The early 1840s, 150 years ago, a young doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis was given charge over one of the obstetrical wards in a world-famous Vienna hospital. At the time he took over, one out of every six women who came in to give birth died. The obstetricians ascribed their deaths to constipation, delayed lactation, fear, and poisonous air. That was the scientific evaluation of the day. What was really happening was when the women died, they were taken into the morgue. The first order of the day was for the doctors and the med students to go to the morgue and do autopsies to try to figure out what happened. They would leave there without washing their hands and go into the obstetrical ward and begin to examine and move from patient to patient. After 3 years there, Semmelweis established a rule. He had an idea. Before examining the women, everyone had to wash their hands. And they were able to cut that mortality rate down drastically. Then Semmelweis went further. Not only did he order the washing of the hands after examining the bodies in the morgue, but then he commanded the doctors to actually wash their hands as they went from patient to patient. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. They thought, this guy is a fool. What is he trying to make us do? We have more important things to do than wash our hands. And eventually he was let go from the hospital. His successor threw out the wash basin. The mortality rate shot up, but Semmelweis was never reinstated, and his work was never acknowledged. In the end, he died in a mental institution, haunted by the death cries of dying mothers. Centuries before Semmelweis, God gave some very simple but very explicit instructions on how to handle dead bodies, on how to wash your hands, on how to deal with purification after handling diseased individuals. Of course, that was religion, and this was science. And everybody knows that science is true, and the Bible has no authority. Can I believe the Bible? That is the question that we've postulated and that we're trying to deal with in this series of messages. We began last week talking about, can I trust my eternal destiny and can I trust my life in the here and now to a book that was written thousands of years ago, to an ancient book? Can I believe the Bible? Last week we dealt with the reliability of the Bible from the standpoint of its uniqueness. And we saw that the Bible made some amazing claims for itself. It claims divine inspiration. The writers claimed that they were moved by God's Spirit and that the words that they wrote are actually the words of God, living words. Jesus, we saw in the New Testament writers, fully accepted the Old Testament as authoritative and accurate. Jesus called it the Word of God, which cannot be broken. This morning we want to look again at the question of can I trust the Bible, and I'd like us to look at the question from the viewpoint of science, because this seems to be the big stickler for so many people. It is assumed that because we live in a time of great scientific advancements, and we certainly do, but it's assumed by that somehow the Bible must not be true, that there is a conflict between the Bible and science. And we believe that somehow we are too sophisticated to believe an ancient book that was thousands of years old. Julian Huxley and the Huxley bunch have always been very antagonistic to anything to do with Christianity. But Julian Huxley, years ago, wrote in his book, Religion Without Revelation, said, God has nothing left to do since all belief in his intervention in nature or human history has been basically debunked by modern science. And he says, since we've debunked the Bible, these issues of sin and redemption don't stand anymore. God isn't really needed. In fact, he put it this way, operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat, referring to Alice in Wonderland and the cat that would fade out with only his smile left. Aldous Huxley, more recently, said this, modern science makes it impossible to believe in a personal God. Bertrand Russell, who was always very antagonistic towards Christianity, wrote, man, his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. Isn't that a really encouraging statement? Just makes you feel really good about your life, that you have no meaning, no purpose, you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going, you live, you're born, you die, and that's it. Just a random collocation of atoms. Now, we are constantly faced with the supposed conflict between science and Scripture. Men like Carl Sagan were very vocal and given a lot of airtime by PBS, by your tax dollars, to be able to challenge us. They said, you have to make a choice. You have to believe in the facts of science, or you have to throw all reason out the window and believe in Scripture, believe in the Bible. Well, is that actually true? Is there a conflict between the Word of God and the facts of science. I would like to postulate this before you this morning, and it's this. There is in reality no conflict between the Bible and the facts of modern science. There is a great conflict between the Bible and many of the supposed theories of modern science. But there is no conflict between the Bible and the facts that we know in modern science. And there's always been this debate going on. There's always been this tension going on between scientists and the Bible. The Bible clashes with theories like the theory of evolution or uniformitarian geology. But those things are not facts. They're called theories for a reason, because they are theories. For those of you who have been out of school for a few years, if you get your brains in gear and you think about the scientific method, remember studying the scientific method when you were in school? There's basically four aspects to the scientific method. First of all, you have to state the problem. Then you have to do observation and come up with a hypothesis. Then you have to prove, you have to test your hypothesis to see whether it comes out to be true. And then finally, you can put forth the fact that you're able to observe and prove. Theories like evolution or the origin of the solar system and a lot of other theories cannot ever get past step two. We can examine, we can state the problems, but we can never reproduce those things. We can never go through the process of actually proving the hypothesis. And so people come up with all kinds of ideas. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, maybe this great cataclysmic situation happened and a comet struck, you know, the world. People are guessing or grasping to try to make explanations for what they see. In reality, there is no conflict between the Bible and actual science, and that's very important for us to remember. The conflict comes between the Bible and the philosophical presuppositions of many scientists. For instance, many years ago, the British evolutionist Sir Arthur Keith said it this way: evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. I mean, he's being honest. He said, we believe something we can't prove and can never be proven, but the reason that we say this is because the other alternative is unacceptable, and the other alternative is to recognize that God created. There was a science exhibit about dinosaurs that was at the Science Center here in Baltimore, and they had a big display that I remember reading here a few years back, and it said, people used to believe a long time ago that God created all the living things on the earth. But today, we recognize, and then it went on to purport the theory of evolution, but they didn't call it a theory. They stated it as if it was fact. R.N. Williams sums it up nicely. He says this: a great difference exists between science and what may be called scientism, by which we mean theories of a scientist who is wearing spectacles with philosophically tinted glasses. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, a non-Christian, an atheist, a theist, or whoever you are, you're always going to be coming, come to evidences with a presupposition, aren't you? I have my presuppositions when I look at things. I mean, I have things that I've decided, this is the what I think happened, this is the way I think it happened, it's going to affect what I see. And the scientist comes that way too. The real issue is we have to be honest with those presuppositions. We have to admit that we have them and then be able to look at the evidence and say, does the evidence line up to really support what I see? So it's not that the scientist is biased and we're not, if we're coming at the Bible believing that it's true. We're all biased, but we need to recognize those biases and try to work our way through them. Now, you can be a Christian and a capable scientist. There are thousands of them out there in universities and science labs and in research places and in a business that are people that have expressed confidence in the Bible and yet at the same time are certainly scientists. A couple of things to kind of look at before we proceed and look at some particular passages. First of all, it's obvious the Bible is not a science book. And it's important to understand that if we're going to talk about science in the Bible is not written to be a textbook on science. So we're not going to find it developing ideas and having this lengthy explanation about the details of science. We're not going to find that at all. What we're going to find is the Bible, because it deals with the material universe in which we live many times, will touch on things that have to do with science. And therefore, we would expect it, if it touched on those things and it was really God's book, to be accurate and to be true. In other words, if the Bible was given by God and it touches on any issue, whether it has to do with heaven or it has to do with this earth, it would have to be true by its very nature, or it didn't come from God. God would not give us false information. Second of all, remember this. The Bible was was written in the language of common people. God's purpose through his word was to have a message that was applicable to all people at all times. So you're not going to pick up the Bible and expect to find current words or concepts dealing with scientific issues. You're not going to pick up the Bible and read about subatomic particles or something like that, because they wouldn't have been known to people just a short time ago. In fact, if you think about it, we use words right now, don't we, that are common words in our speaking, in our talking, that if you would have used them 20 years ago, all but a very small group of people wouldn't have the slightest idea what you were talking about. For instance, a gigabyte. Who would have ever known what a gigabyte was, except certain people? Well, now everybody knows that as a computer, because, you know, you read it in your ads in Best Buy and so forth. And so there are words that enter into our language that if we would use them in a prior time, people wouldn't have the slightest idea what we're talking about. God gave his word in such a way that all people of all time in all cultures can understand what's said. Therefore, it's going to be in the language of the people. Now, I enjoy the benefits of modern science. I in no way want to put down scientists or their accomplishments. But think about this. When a science textbook is published, it's almost outdated by the time they can get it to press and into the hands of the students, right? Because things are so rapidly changing. It is a rapidly changing world, and there are rapidly changing discoveries, and things that we think one day just have to be a certain way turn out to be very different when we're able to do the study. We need to remember the Bible was written in a day of much scientific ignorance and much superstition. And my question to you today is, if the Bible did not come from the inspiration of God, why is it that the Bible does not contain all of the foolishness and all of the superstition that people believed down through the centuries? I mean, we're talking about a book that the earliest parts were written 2,000 years ago. The latest parts were written 3,400 years ago. So, I mean, you know, the beginnings of it. So we're talking about a book that was written a long, long time ago. Why is it that it contains none of the common scientific misunderstandings of the days? Last week we saw how the great religions of the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, in their writings, contain some absurdities when it comes to scientific evidences and when it just comes to statements about the earth and the world in general. We saw that writers like philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, contained some gross scientific misunderstandings. We would expect that. There were people who lived a long time ago and didn't know. So we would expect them to have those things within their writings. The Bible, though, claims to come from God. Therefore, we would expect it not to have those things. And that is the evidence. If it contained misunderstandings, misconceptions, then that would demonstrate, at least to me, that it really didn't come from the hand of God. If I can't trust it in one area, how do I know that it's true in another area? So we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to understand it will be in simple layman's terms. We understand that it was not intended to be a science book, and also we need to clarify this. It does not mean that the Bible will not use figures of speech, because people look at things in the Bible and they say, well, you know, in Revelation 7, it talks about the four corners of the earth, so the Bible writers must have figured that the earth was a cube. You know, or it talks about the sun setting or rising, and therefore the Bible writers must have assumed that somehow the sun was rotating around the earth. That's not true at all. You know, when Carl Sagan was alive, he talked about sunrises and sunsets too, and so do you and I. We don't mean that in the sense that we're trying to imply something other than what's really out there. We're just simply using figures of speech. And so we have to recognize that the Bible does that too, and that's not a scientific mistake. It's just the way people talk. It is poetic expressions. Now, what about the cases where the Bible touches on actual science? How does it handle things? What I want to do is we're going to take a real quick dash through some verses and just to touch on some certain areas. We're going to move kind of quickly, so if you don't quite make it there when I start reading, I'm sorry, but I got to get to the end of the, you know, the message before the Father's Day dinner burns there in the oven and I get in trouble. What, there are no Father's Day dinners in the oven? Oh, okay. Yeah, Kentucky Fried, right? All right. Well, let's look at a couple of areas and see how the Scriptures state the truth. And what I want you to remember is these are not explanations of a scientific issue. They're simply statements given many times as just an illustration of something else. They're just said in passing. See, but we'll look at the truth of these issues. First of all, boy, that would be some of us would really be in trouble, wouldn't we? And or the meat of diseased hogs. Other physicians said it was caused by malign conjunction of the planets. So all their suggestions for preventing leprosy or curing leprosy were ineffective, obviously. He goes on to talk about the Black Death in the Dark Ages. 14th century alone, it took the lives out of 1 out of 4 persons. Can you imagine 25% of the population of the world wiped out by the Black Plague, by the Black Death? And he talks about, you know, they just take the bodies of people and they were in the streets. They didn't know what to do with them. There were so many. And how they handled them. Then he writes this. What brought the major plagues of the Dark Ages under control? George Rosen gives us the answer. Leadership was taken by the church as the physicians had nothing to offer. The church took as its guiding principle the concept of contagion as embodied in the Old Testament. And he goes on to just go through the Levitical health laws. When there's a person with leprosy, they has to be separated from the rest of the people. When you touch someone who has a particular disease or a dead body, you have to wash your hands, and it has to be in running water. And there's all these specifics that are given there, you know. The Bible knew the solution for the problem. Didn't necessarily tell people how to create particular medicines or something to deal with issues, but it had the wisdom to deal with the problems at hand. And the list could go on in physiology. For instance, the Bible told the Jewish people to circumcise their infant boys on a specific day. You circumcise on the 8th day. You need vitamin K, one of the blood clotting factors, as well as prothrombin in your blood. That blood clotting agents build up. The 8th day of a child's life is a high peak. In fact, for prothrombin, it's basically the highest point you're going to have in the rest of your life. God simply gave his wisdom through Moses, and it was exactly what should be there. Not to give a medical lesson now, but simply to say, this is the way I want things done. Turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110, verse 39. We talked about this one when we were in this chapter, but it's an important one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39 says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds." You know, we take that to be something that we all understand for granted. Before the 19th century, people didn't know. They just didn't know. In 1839, Theodor Schwann put forth the cell theory and said that all living things were composed of cells, building blocks, units. But no one knew if there was a difference between an animal or a human being. You know, you could do a hit and run and say that was a dog blood there on my bumper of my whatever you were driving then, of your wagon or whatever, and say, you know, that it wasn't a human being, and nobody could tell. People thought that the makeup of human beings and animals, as far as blood, as far as flesh, was the same. It wasn't until the 1930s, till the electron microscope was invented, that we understood that there was a difference, that we had a way of identifying. Today, you can do it instantaneously. You know, use a Park Davis anti-human precipitant test. You can tell about blood and so forth. But you, now, today, with genetics and so forth, we not only tell you it was a person you hit, we can tell you which person you hit, you know. We can tell you whose blood it was. Again, the Word of God is accurate. Now, this goes a long way to kind of blowing a hole in the theory of evolution, doesn't it? If all flesh is not the same flesh, if there is a radical difference genetically and structurally between the flesh of birds and fishes and men and animals, we're going to understand that all flesh is not the same flesh. Back in Genesis chapter 1, 8 times, God says when he created, he said that it was to reproduce after its own kind, whether it was plants, whether it was animals, whether it was birds, whether it was fish, whether it was human beings. The reproduction was always after its own kind. There is no change from one species to another. It says nothing about changes within species. There can be all kinds of variations that can develop within a species, but there will never be a change from one species to another. The Bible does not conflict with the facts of science. It conflicts sometimes with the theories of science. So often the Bible is being criticized as being non-scientific, when I believe what actually happens is many times what's accepted in the scientific community isn't really scientific. But it's accepted. Everybody just knows this is true. You know, this is what we're going to be taught in our universities. This is how we're going to handle things. Astronomer Carl Sagan said in his book, The cosmos is all that is or ever will be. It is the universe that made us, and we are creatures of the cosmos. Our moral obligation to survive and flourish is owed not just to ourselves, but also to that cosmos, ancient and vast, from which we spring. You know, we just came out of Mother Earth here and out of the cosmos, and therefore we have this moral imperative to survive and to flourish. The fact of the matter is, if we're just a random collocation of atoms, if everything happened by chance, there's no moral imperative for anything, is there? There's no moral imperative. That the words morality have absolutely no meaning if we want to look at things from an atheistic point of view. He says this, our ancestors worshiped the sun and they were far from foolish. It makes good sense to render the sun and the stars because we are their children. And he said that with great reverence, and you know, and millions of people bought into what he had to say, and bought into his whole aspect of this God sense of the material universe. And of course, he was a scientist, right? Taught at Cornell. We saw him on TV. He's got a PhD. He must be right. One last passage of Scripture, and we'll close with this. Turn back to the beginnings of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's on page 1 on those Bibles that are handed out, actually. Is it page 1? Who's got one? Yes, okay, finally, someone gives me an answer. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a very simple, straightforward statement, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the earth, heavens and the earth. No worry about proving the existence of God. You know, we're just going to make this statement. There's order and design. God created the physical elements of the universe on the first day. The next 4 days, he does a lot of arranging of those things. Look what he does on the fifth day. Look at verse 20. Then God said, and here's where the creation of life comes. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Where does life come from? Where does the very source of life come from? It comes, according to the Bible, from the hand of God. And we got a lot of components, and we can pull things apart, and we can examine things, but God is the one who is the author and the source of life. Genesis 1 has great beauty and great symmetry, no evolutionary struggle for existence, no mythical evolving from one animal or one species to another. God makes each category after its own kind. And here we're told, I mean, you open up your high school science textbook, and as it talks about where we came from and where animals came from, we see this evolutionary tree being built. We see this thing that looks like, as you read the picture, you look at the photographs, you look at the things that are presented on the charts, it looks like there's this unbroken line from simple to complex, from the very first of the one-celled animals all the way up to mankind. And nothing could be farther from the truth. That is a total fabrication. When we look at the fossil record, what we see is this explosion of life, very complex. See, there is no missing link. There's a missing chain. It does not exist. And what we should have, as was stated so aptly in one of the skits, is if we have final forms that evolved one to another, there should be just millions and billions of transitional fossils, right? If it took millions and millions of years to get from a reptile to a bird, which is what evolution says, then there should be millions and millions of fossils of that transition. But we don't have any, see? There should be more middle fossils than there would be of the completed project, I would think. And yet they do not exist. And so evolution is scrambled. And they come up with all kinds of things like punctuated equilibrium. What really happened was that things were evolving, but they made great leaps suddenly and unexplainedly. But, you know, people are wrestling. They're struggling with how they can explain what they see in the fossil record. Things are not evolving in nature. The opposite is happening, isn't it? The opposite is happening. And the second law of thermodynamics and ultimately this whole concept of entropy is showing us things are slowing down, and we know that. You know, the Earth is slowing on its axis. The sun is burning out. I mean, things aren't getting better. They're not evolving. They're de-evolving. And when you talk about an organism somehow needing to see, and because the organism needed to see, somehow through some mystical process, an eye could eventually develop. Think about that. That's like saying that water needed to be at the top of the hill, so it ran uphill. No, seriously, I'm not even saying that to kid. That's true. That's what's being said. That somehow everything can go against this force, and there's going to be some kind of process that's going to produce this. When I read the Bible says God created. God created that complex thing we call an eye, and God created all the parts that go along with it. I want to challenge you with something. You are not sons and daughters of the material universe with no purpose for living. Boy, I wish I had time to play you some clips. There's some great clips on some video debates between creationists and evolutionists. And there's one with Philip Johnston debating a guy from Cornell. And the guy basically says this: there is no meaning in life. There's no purpose. There's no morality. There's no sense of free will and free choice. All of those things are an illusion. And he was speaking as an honest atheistic evolutionist. Because once you pull God out of the picture and there is no creation and all things are just this random collocation of atoms, there is no meaning and purpose in life. And that's in the end what he had to say. And he said it very, very honestly. And he said to Philip Johnston, I used to be a theist like you. I used to be like him. But now I'm smarter. Now I know that there's no God. Now I know that life has no meaning. Now I know that there's no morality. Doesn't sound very smart to me. It sounds like man professing themselves to be wise become fools, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. Can I believe the Bible? You can even believe the cover. Does your cover say Holy Bible? Believe it, okay? It is true. And you know what? The Bible tells us this. We're creations of God. We owe our very life to the hands of God. We are rebels against that God, just like Adam and Eve. God pronounces judgment upon us. But then God reaches down to us through his own Son and provides the way of salvation. Can you believe the Bible? You need to be called to what the Bible has to say, because the Bible says this: if you don't believe it, you'll spend an eternity separated from God under the judgment of God. That's what the Bible says. If that is true, that's something to be reckoned with, isn't it? And I would challenge you, if you're still in that position of saying, boy, I don't know if I can really trust the Bible, if it's true, that more than anything else ought to be a motivation to you to keep on the process, to really seek to find out that answer, if you can trust the Word of God. And if you believe the Bible is true and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, today is the day. You need to bow your heart before Almighty God and say, thank you for sending your Son into this world to provide my salvation, my forgiveness for my sin. Thank you. I trust him. I put my hope in him because you sent him to be my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so overwhelmed when we come to the Bible. I know we have talked about a lot of things here, and we have talked about them very rapidly and very quickly, and there's many more things we could point out and questions and issues, and we didn't have time to even begin to touch them all. I pray that people wouldn't have been lost in the hurriedness to try to get through some of these, and yet they're all so important. But I pray for each person here. I pray for the person who says, I want to know and I'm not sure, but I'm willing to look. That they would continue to carry out that process. That they would read, that they would look and see just what the Bible has to say. They would examine the evidence that demands a verdict. And Lord, I pray for those who say, I do believe it, but I'm not sure I even know God, that they would realize that God says the way to know him is through his Son, and that they'd put their faith and trust in him. And Lord, I pray for those of us who claim to believe the Bible and put our faith and trust in it, that when we walk out of this building, we would live like we did, that we would actually say, God's wisdom tells me how to think, speak, and act, and by God's grace, I want to commit myself to thinking and speaking and acting God's way, by God's help and God's strength. Lord, help us to just say, if we're going to take this Bible seriously, if we're going to believe what it has to say, then we're not just going to shake our heads in this room and say, yeah, I believe that, but we're going to walk out of here and have our lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have that commitment in a world that is hostile, that is openly hostile to the things of God. Lord, thank you that you know our struggles, you know our faults, you know our weaknesses, you know our hearts and our bents and everything else, but you continue to love us and desire to work with us and to continue to work to produce godliness within our lives. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the evidence all around us, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the eternal power in Godhead being known even from the creation itself, that we are able to see your existence. But Father, most of all, then, we thank you that you've given us your word to tell us about your Son so that we might come to him. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, page 767, if you have a Bible that's handed out. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Today we know the universe is vast. We know that there are just no way to number the stars. Before the telescope was invented, though, people tried to count the stars. You know, the Egyptians and others tried to count the stars. Ptolemy counted 1,056. Kepler counted 1,055. And so there was one star there that they were debating on somewhere in the heavens. Galileo used his first telescope in 1610. But even then, people were trying to count the stars. And look at Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Didn't I say Jeremiah 33 before? Jeremiah 33 and verse 22. It says this, as the host of heaven, speaking of the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Very simple statement. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Genesis 12, he said, look into heaven and count the stars. The implication was you can't do it. The stars of heaven, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and yet people were trying to count the stars, and they've been doing that for centuries and centuries. The host of heaven cannot be numbered today. Scientists tell us there's something like 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and we don't know how many galaxies there are, so in other words, we can't count the stars. The Bible told us that from a man initially in the book of Genesis who was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians counted the stars. They thought they knew how many were there. You know, why did he put something like in there? Just a very simple statement, but a statement that is accurate. The stars can't be numbered. Let's look at another one. Psalm 19, page 523. Go back to the left a little bit to Psalm 19. Page 523. Psalm 19, beginning in really the middle of verse 4. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm, talking about the heavens showing the glory of God, talking about the stars and the creation in heaven. But notice in the middle of verse 4 there of Psalm 19, it says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now people have looked at that and they've said, oh, look at that. There's the Bible talking about the sun rotating around the earth. That old false view. Does it say that? It say anything about the sun rotating around the earth? What does it say? It says that the sun is moving in a circuit through the heavens. See? It's rising. Literally, the Hebrew means it's going out. It's from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end. What's it simply say? It's moving through the heavens. It's not static, and we're all, you know, the earth is rotating around the sun without the sun moving. The sun's moving like the rest of the solar system, 72,000 miles an hour. Takes 200 million years, or 2 million centuries. To complete that, that's just an accurate statement about the circuits of the sun. Again, not because the psalmist was a scientist trying to even deal with issues like that, but he's simply writing, and what he wrote had to be a reflection of that which was true if God was inspiring what he wrote. Let's look at another one. Let's go over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 when we were studying through there. But remember this particular verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 41. Makes a statement, not trying to deal with astronomy, but trying to deal with the resurrection from the dead, but it uses an illustration. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. You know, for centuries and centuries, scientists did not recognize that there was any difference in the stars. They thought they were the same. They recognized that there were planets that shone brightly, where they probably didn't know all the details about even the planets. But today we know this, that there's an infinite sizing and everything else of stars. See, once again, the Bible knew that. Why? Because God knows as much about the stars as he does about salvation and eternal life. And we can trust the Bible in the things that it speaks about in this material world, just like we can trust the Bible when it talks about spiritual issues. Both have to be there. Both have to be true. Let's look at another one. Back into the Old Testament, the book of Job, page 498, Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26, right there before Psalms. Job chapter 26. Verse 7. If you were trying to describe what holds the earth in space, how would you do that? Look what God says here through Job, what we believe to be the oldest book in the Bible. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth upon nothing. It's always been a struggle in the scientific world to try to explain, you know, what's happening here? How do the planets stay there? Isn't this a nice description? He simply hangs the earth on nothing. The Hindus said, well, it's sitting on the head of elephants who are standing on the back of this turtle swimming through the cosmic sea. You know, later on, the Greeks said, now there's this big guy called Atlas. And the world sits on his shoulders somehow. And he carries the world. Once in a while, he gets an itch or something and he moves and, you know, we have earthquakes. Job makes a very simple statement, very accurate. He hung the earth on nothing. Now, can we improve upon that? Well, we can talk about gravity, but what's gravity? Gravity is this force that we really can't explain, but we give a name to it. We describe a phenomenon. But can we really explain the details of it? No, we can't. Job simply says he hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? People later on thought the earth was flat like a disc. Everyone knew it was surrounded by a river called Oceanus, and if you sailed out through the Pillars of Hercules, you'd fall off the end, and you'd be lost forever, fall off into nothingness. 500 years ago, they told Christopher Columbus, you'll sail off the end of the earth. You can't do what you want to do. Let's look at another passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, page 694. This is 700 B.C. we're dealing with in Isaiah chapter 40. So it was quite a long time ago. Verse 22, talking again about the wonders of God and about his creative power. It says, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Talks about the circle of the earth. He uses a Hebrew word there that means a sphere, not a circle as opposed to just a flat circle, but a sphere. Now again, nobody's trying to prove anything here. Isaiah's agenda is not to let's convince everybody that the world is a sphere, but he simply makes a statement talking about the wondrous creation of God and talking about the awesomeness of God. And when he makes that statement, he speaks accurately about the physical side of things that he is dealing with. Now that's 2,000 years before Columbus set sail. The Bible touches on a number of things. Here's meteorology. Let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't you wish you would have memorized the books of the Bible back there when you were... Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 637. It's right after Proverbs there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. Solomon's looking at the world and saying, you know, it just looks like people come and go. Things stay the same in this world many times. And look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, the wind goes towards the south and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. You know, it wasn't until the 17th century that people finally figured out, and Galileo, I believe, was the one to first postulate that the wind actually had patterns to it, and that you could actually chart shipping and so forth and understand the winds, that they weren't just out there blowing because it seemed to everybody that they were simply random, that there was no pattern to it. Well, here's Solomon. He's just commenting on this. He's just making this passing comment again. The wind has circuits. Notice verse 7. He said, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. Interesting comment. So, man, those rivers just keep on running, but the sea doesn't fill up and the rivers don't run dry. What's going on there? He makes that statement. It's somehow a continual process. But he doesn't explain how it happens. That's not his statement here. But someone else does. Look at the book of Jeremiah now, chapter 10, page 739. Jeremiah, you'd go to the right from Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Verse 13, page 739, says this, again, talking about God, establishing the world, creation. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings wind out of his treasuries. How do the rivers keep full? And how is it that the seas don't fill up? God causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Now, you think Jeremiah could have sat down and drew you the little chart of the water cycle like you have in your fourth grade science textbook? Probably not. And yet, when he made this statement, he made an accurate statement, didn't he? Dealing with the issue, the water evaporating, and of course, the rain is formed. You could go on and on in a number of different areas. The Bible talks extensively about physiology, about human beings. And you need to remember that most of the scriptures that were written about cleanliness, about sanitation laws, about all of those things that we take for granted now, were written by Moses, who was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Here's Moses brought up in Pharaoh's court. He is trained with all the things that the Egyptians would have been trained with. And fortunately, he included none of it in the Bible. Really? There was a medical book, we call it Papyrus Ebers today, who was written about the time of Moses' birth. It talks about using mixtures of lizard's blood and swine's teeth and moisture from pig's ears and parts of donkey hooves and all other sorts of interesting things that you would never want placed on your body or in your body, but they were designed to do everything from curing baldness, to depend on what mixture you had, to curing, taking care of a puncture wound on your body. You like to rub a little sweat from a pig's ear or whatever, moisture from a pig's ear into your wound. Now the question is this, why didn't Moses include any of the established medical procedures of the day in the book? You have to remember, Egypt was a world power. Egypt was the most advanced civilization on the face of the earth. They've done some things that we're still trying to figure out how they did. Okay, these guys weren't dummies when it came to many things, mathematics and geometry and many different areas. And here is Moses growing up in that. It would be like going to the finest universities in this country, world-renowned, being looked upon. And yet, he included none of it in the Bible. Remember, Jesus called Moses' writings the Word of God, Scripture which cannot be broken. Where did Moses get his information? How did Moses know what to write? He said it came from God. There's a little book called None of These Diseases by a Dr. S.I. McMillan that I'd recommend to you. It is a great book. He just goes through all these various health issues and then shows what the Bible has to say about it. But let me just quote you a portion of it. He says this, for many hundreds of years, the dreaded disease leprosy had killed countless millions of people in Europe. The extent of the horrible malady among Europeans is given by Dr. George Rosen of Columbia University, a professor of public health, who wrote this, leprosy cast the greatest blight that threw its shadow over the daily life of medieval humanity. And he goes on to talk about how it spread in the Middle Ages during the 6th and 7th centuries. It spread more widely in Europe. It became more serious social and health problem. It was endemic, particularly among the poor, and reached the terrifying peak of the 13th and 14th centuries. What did physicians offer to stop the ever-increasing ravages of leprosy? Some taught that it was brought on by eating hot food, pepper, and garlic. That would be, some of us would really be in trouble, wouldn't we? And or the meat of diseased hogs. Other physicians said it was caused by malign conjunction of the planets. So all their suggestions for preventing leprosy or curing leprosy were ineffective, obviously. He goes on to talk about the Black Death in the Dark Ages. 14th century alone, it took the lives out of 1 out of 4 persons. Can you imagine 25% of the population of the world wiped out by the Black Plague, by the Black Death? And he talks about, you know, they just take the bodies of people, and they were in the streets. They didn't know what to do with them. There were so many. And how they handled them. Then he writes this: what brought the major plagues of the Dark Ages under control? George Rosen gives us the answer. Leadership was taken by the church as the physicians had nothing to offer. The church took as its guiding principle the concept of contagion as embodied in the Old Testament. And he goes on to just go through the Levitical health laws. When there's a person with leprosy, they has to be separated from the rest of the people. When you touch someone who has a particular disease or a dead body, you have to wash your hands, and it has to be in running water. And there's all these specifics that are given there, you know. The Bible knew the solution for the problem. Didn't necessarily know, you know, didn't necessarily tell people how to create particular medicines or something to deal with issues, but it had the wisdom to deal with the problems at hand. And the list could go on and on in physiology. For instance, the Bible told the Jewish people to circumcise their infant boys on a specific day. You circumcise on the 8th day. You need vitamin K, one of the blood clotting factors, as well as prothrombin in your blood. That blood clotting agents build up. The 8th day of a child's life is a high peak. In fact, for prothrombin, it's basically the highest point you're going to have in the rest of your life. God simply gave his wisdom through Moses, and it was exactly what should be there. Not to give a medical lesson now, but simply to say, this is the way I want things done. Turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110, verse 39. We talked about this one when we were in this chapter, but it's an important one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. You know, we take that to be something that we all understand for granted. Before the 19th century, people didn't know. They just didn't know. In 1839, Theodor Schwann put forth the cell theory and said that all living things were composed of cells, building blocks, units. But no one knew if there was a difference between an animal or a human being. You know, you could do a hit and run and say that was a dog blood there on my bumper of my whatever you were driving then, of your wagon or whatever, and say, you know, that it wasn't a human being, and nobody could tell. People thought that the makeup of human beings and animals, as far as blood, as far as flesh, was the same. It wasn't until the 1930s, till the electron microscope was invented, that we understood that there was a difference, that we had a way of identifying. Today, you can do it instantaneously. You know, use a Park Davis anti-human precipitant test. You can tell about blood and so forth. But you now, today, with genetics and so forth, we not only tell you it was a person you hit, we can tell you which person you hit, you know. We can tell you whose blood it was. Again, the Word of God is accurate. Now, this goes a long way to kind of blowing a hole in the theory of evolution, doesn't it? If all flesh is not the same flesh, if there is a radical difference genetically and structurally between the flesh of birds and fishes and men and animals, we're going to understand that all flesh is not the same flesh. Back in Genesis chapter 1, 8 times, God says when he created, he said that it was to reproduce after its own kind, whether it was plants, whether it was animals, whether it was birds, whether it was fish, whether it was human beings. The reproduction was always after its own kind. There is no change from one species to another. It says nothing about changes within species. There can be all kinds of variations that can develop within a species, but there will never be a change from one species to another. The Bible does not conflict with the facts of science, it conflicts sometimes with the theories of science. So often the Bible is being criticized as being non-scientific, when I believe what actually happens is many times what's accepted in the scientific community isn't really scientific. But it's accepted. Everybody just knows this is true. You know, this is what we're going to be taught in our universities. This is how we're going to handle things. Astronomer Carl Sagan said in his book, The Cosmos is all that is or ever will be. It is the universe that made us, and we are creatures of the cosmos. Our moral obligation to survive and flourish is owed not just to ourselves, but also to that cosmos, ancient and vast, from which we spring. You know, we just came out of Mother Earth here and out of the cosmos, and therefore we have this moral imperative to survive and to flourish. The fact of the matter is, if we're just a random collocation of atoms, if everything happened by chance, there's no moral imperative for anything, is there? There's no moral imperative. That the words morality have absolutely no meaning if we want to look at things from an atheistic point of view. He says this, our ancestors worshipped the sun and they were far from foolish. It makes good sense to render the sun and the stars because we are their children. And he said that with great reverence, and you know, and millions of people bought into what he had to say, and bought into his whole aspect of this God sense of the material universe. And of course, he was a scientist, right? Taught at Cornell. We saw him on TV. He's got a PhD. He must be right. One last passage of Scripture, and we'll close with this. Turn back to the beginnings of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's on page 1 on those Bibles that are handed out, actually. Is it page 1? Who's got one? Yes, okay, finally, someone gives me an answer. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a very simple, straightforward statement, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the earth, heavens and the earth. No worry about proving the existence of God. You know, we're just going to make this statement, and here it is, that God created. There is a first cause. There is an intelligent designer. We look at creation, and we understand. There is a result of that first cause, and there is order and design. God created the physical elements of the universe on the first day. The next 4 days, he does a lot of arranging of those things. Look what he does on the fifth day. Look at verse 20. Then God said, and here's where the creation of life comes, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Where does life come from? Where does the very source of life come from? It comes, according to the Bible, from the hand of God. And we got a lot of components, and we can pull things apart, and we can examine things, but God is the one who is the author and the source of life. Genesis 1 has great beauty and great symmetry. No evolutionary struggle for existence, no mythical evolving from one animal or one species to another. God makes each category after its own kind. And here we're told, I mean, you open up your high school science textbook, and as it talks about where we came from and where animals came from, we see this evolutionary tree being built. We see this thing that looks like, as you read the picture, you look at the photographs, you look at the things that are presented on the charts, it looks like there's this unbroken line from simple to complex, from the very first of the one-celled animals all the way up to mankind. And nothing could be farther from the truth. That is a total fabrication. When we look at the fossil record, what we see is this explosion of life, very complex. See, there is no missing link. There's a missing chain. It does not exist. And what we should have, as was stated so aptly in one of the skits, is if we have final forms that evolved one to another, there should be just millions and billions of transitional fossils, right? If it took millions and millions of years to get from a reptile to a bird, which is what evolution says, then there should be millions and millions of fossils of that transition. But we don't have any, see? There should be more middle fossils than there would be of the completed project, I would think. And yet they do not exist. And so evolutionists scramble. And they come up with all kinds of things like punctuated equilibrium. What really happened was that things were evolving, but they made great leaps suddenly and unexplainedly. But, you know, people are wrestling. They're struggling with how they can explain what they see in the fossil record. Things are not evolving in nature. The opposite is happening, isn't it? The opposite is happening. And the second law of thermodynamics and ultimately this whole concept of entropy is showing us things are slowing down, and we know that. You know, the Earth is slowing on its axis. The sun is burning out. I mean, things aren't getting better. They're not evolving. They're de-evolving. And when you talk about an organism somehow needing to see, and because the organism needed to see, somehow, through some mystical process, an eye could eventually develop. Think about that. That's like saying that water needed to be at the top of the hill, so it ran uphill. No, seriously, I'm not even saying that to kid. That's true. That's what's being said. That somehow everything can go against this force, and there's going to be some kind of process that's going to produce this. When I read the Bible says God created. God created that complex thing we call an eye, and God created all the parts that go along with it. I want to challenge you with something. You are not sons and daughters of the material universe with no purpose for living. Boy, I wish I had time to play you some clips. There's some great clips on some video debates between creationists and evolutionists. And there's one with Philip Johnston debating a guy from Cornell. And the guy basically says this: there is no meaning in life. There's no purpose. There's no morality. There's no sense of free will and free choice. All of those things are an illusion. And he was speaking as an honest atheistic evolutionist. Because once you pull God out of the picture and there is no creation and all things are just this random collocation of atoms, there is no meaning and purpose in life. And that's in the end what he had to say, and he said it very, very honestly. And he said to Philip Johnston, I used to be a theist like you. I used to be like him, but now I'm smarter. Now I know that there's no God. Now I know that life has no meaning. Now I know that there's no morality. Doesn't sound very smart to me. It sounds like man professing themselves to be wise become fools, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. Can I believe the Bible? You can even believe the cover. Does your cover say Holy Bible? Believe it, okay? It is true. And you know what? The Bible tells us this. We're creations of God. We owe our very life to the hands of God. We are rebels against that God, just like Adam and Eve. God pronounces judgment upon us. But then God reaches down to us through his own Son and provides the way of salvation. Can you believe the Bible? You need to be called to what the Bible has to say, because the Bible says this: if you don't believe it, you'll spend an eternity separated from God under the judgment of God. That's what the Bible says. If that is true, that's something to be reckoned with, isn't it? And I would challenge you, if you're still in that position of saying, boy, I don't know if I can really trust the Bible, if it's true, that more than anything else ought to be a motivation to you to keep on the process, to really seek to find out that answer, if you can trust the Word of God. And if you believe the Bible is true and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, today is the day. You need to bow your heart before Almighty God and say, thank you for sending your Son into this world to provide my salvation, my forgiveness for my sin. Thank you. I trust him. I put my hope in him because you sent him to be my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so overwhelmed when we come to the Bible. I know we have talked about a lot of things here, and we have talked about them very rapidly and very quickly, and there's many more things we could point out and questions and issues, and we didn't have time to even begin to touch them all. I pray that people wouldn't have been lost in the hurriedness to try to get through some of these, and yet they're all so important. But I pray for each person here. I pray for the person who says, I want to know and I'm not sure, but I'm willing to look. That they would continue to carry out that process. That they would read, that they would look and see just what the Bible has to say. They would examine the evidence that demands a verdict. And Lord, I pray for those who say, I do believe it, but I'm not sure I even know God, that they would realize that God says the way to know him is through his Son, and that they'd put their faith and trust in him. And Lord, I pray for those of us who claim to believe the Bible and put our faith and trust in it, that when we walk out of this building, we would live like we did. That we would actually say, God's wisdom tells me how to think, speak, and act. And by God's grace, I want to commit myself to thinking and speaking and acting God's way. By God's help and God's strength. Lord, help us to just say, if we're going to take this Bible seriously, if we're going to believe what it has to say, then we're not just going to shake our heads in this room and say, yeah, I believe that, but we're going to walk out of here and have our lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have that commitment in a world that is hostile, that is openly hostile to the things of God. Lord, thank you that you know our struggles, you know our faults, you know our weaknesses, you know our hearts and our bents and everything else, but you continue to love us and desire to work with us and to continue to work to produce godliness within our lives. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the evidence all around us, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the eternal power in Godhead being known even from the creation itself, that we are able to see your existence. But Father, most of all, then, we thank you that you've given us your word to tell us about your Son so that we might come to him. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.